Let us pray. Heavenly Father, that is our earnest desire to follow, to take up our cross, and to follow him all our days. I pray this morning that you will take the words that you've given me and make them yours, that people will hear your voice and follow. Pray you will forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to see Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen. I would say I had a difficult time deciding this week on what I was going to preach, but I didn't. But yet, I hope that you'll go home and read that passage from Zechariah. It's pretty incredible when you realize what he is talking about so specifically. And that you'll have that opportunity. But also Galatians, that reminds us we are all one in Christ. And that he doesn't see us as men and women, black and white, as Jews or Gentiles. He sees us as all one in Christ. But if you haven't heard yet, I love questions. It probably comes from, as I thought this through, why in the world? Well, mostly from 50 years of teaching in one way or another, often in a classroom through Ford Atlantic University or Durham Tech Community College. Many times I was an instructor at one of the continuing education or promotional seminars for Deloitte. I always enjoyed those because we did them in Scottsdale, Arizona in August. Don't let them tell you that 100 plus degree heat is not bad when there's no humidity. Anyway, as a professional management consultant, I always felt that one of my responsibilities was to provide insight and education to my client. And now, as an Anglican priest, one of my most important roles is to educate and equip this parish that I serve so that you can become mature in your faith as you go through this journey called life. And the way I believe I accomplish this best is to have questions as a major tool in my professional toolbox. Introduction was a little longer than I planned, but the point is that today we're going to look at the gospel passage and the questions that Jesus poses. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, but if you don't, there are Bibles in the pews there somewhere. You may have to step over somebody, but don't worry about that, they won't mind. And we're looking at Luke, chapter 9, verses 18 through 24. This is the pericope where Jesus asks questions of his disciples, and it leads to the first instance where he reveals that he is the Messiah. And while it's a wonderful account, I want to see how this actually applies to us today. Let's dig in. First, Jesus asks, who do the crowd say I am? Luke 9:18. Once when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? That's a very logical question for what's going on. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. very logical question. But let's get some context. Going back to the beginning of chapter 9, and I'm not going to do this in detail, but in Luke 1 and 2, Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to be able to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. I wonder if some of the disciples thought, finally, finally we get to do something. It's been good to sit and listen and learn under Jesus' teaching, but watching him heal people, I wondered if we were going to get to do that. And now we do. I don't know whether you've ever worked in an apprentice type job where somebody was teaching you and they were the master, and you listened as the master performed certain tasks and she or he explained what they were doing and why. Maybe it was your mom teaching you how to sew. Or maybe it was your dad teaching you how to change the oil. As you got older, you worked someplace where you'd never worked before and you gained knowledge. But the next step was to gain experience. My mother taught me how to sew a button on a shirt. She said, every man should know how to do that. And she says, I am not letting you get married to somebody and you have to take a button in one hand and a shirt in the other hand that's missing one and look and go, please. That was what my mom said. Now I thank God for the cleaners. They send them back with the buttons on them. You got to do things. And so to me, there's a biblical principle here, though. Don't try to do the work of Jesus until you have obtained the knowledge he has to offer. He did not send the disciples out after a week's worth of teaching and said, okay, go throw some demons out. And no, that wouldn't have worked. It took understanding and knowledge. That's why we are really firm on Bible study in this church. And that's what qualified pastors and Bible teachers are supposed to do on his behalf. If they're not qualified or not passing that knowledge along, even if they are qualified, then they are falling and failing on one part of their ministry of the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? Go make disciples. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But there's another party in this that has responsibility, the disciple. Do you think of yourself as a disciple of Jesus? I hope so. We use the word Christian and believer a lot, but we don't really use the word disciple very often. Somebody asks you, and you say, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus. And they look at you like you have a third ear in the middle of your head. But that's really what we are supposed to be, is disciples of Jesus. The other pericope that is before the one we get to today is that he fed the 5,000 before today. The disciples must have been left in awe. Two fish, five loaves. And yet there were enough leftovers to send with all who wanted them. Southern cooks appreciate that pericope. They believe in that. The disciples have been taught and taught more. They've been witnesses to miracles, and now Jesus says, possibly in the general course of conversation, we don't know, or maybe there was a lull in the conversation, and Jesus just goes, who do the crowds say I am? In Scripture, it looks like the apostles answered right back, but I think they probably took a moment and thought about it. And then they came back and they said, John the Baptist. But others say that you are Elijah. Still others that one of the ancient prophets has arisen. Again, here it doesn't say so, but I have a feeling that Jesus chuckled, thinking, oh my goodness. But let me pose that question about today. Who do the people out there, the people you mix with, the people you hear, who do they say Jesus is? Who do they say Jesus is? There are a lot of ways to discern that, most of which are by observation. When we're out shopping, we see various people wherever we may be in t-shirts. Some of them are t-shirts that show their admiration for Jesus, and others, well, they're a little defaming. When we're watching TV or a movie and his name is used in vain, it's kind of really clear how they feel about him, the caricatures that are made of him. When we're playing cards with friends or playing golf or pickleball, anybody here play pickleball yet? No. It looks interesting, but we'll see. Maybe one day. The reality is our culture and our society has a lot of responses to that question. Some of them are indifferent. What do you mean, who is Jesus? I don't know. Some who use his name in vain obviously have a very negative perspective of him. And when things happen in government, politics, or international incidents, again, he is absent from most people's discussion. What's going on is real, but so why wouldn't we talk about how Jesus feels about it or pray about what Jesus might do? Most people don't. I thought about that, and I think that people seldom stop and think about how Scripture could shape the conversation. Or use the acronym created from Charles Sheldon's book, In His Steps. WWJD was very popular for a while. It's interesting that it took that long for Sheldon's book to become popular, because it was written in the 30s, and it's a wonderful book. Quick little side story. Sheldon forgot to copyright it. In fact, actually, he wrote it as a series for the paper, and the paper didn't copyright it. But because of that, that book, In His Steps, is one of the most published books worldwide. Doesn't even come close to the Bible, obviously, and probably not Pilgrim's Progress, but it is an incredibly published and read book because he forgot the copyright. Wonderful. What would Jesus do? Sometimes we ought to ask ourselves that question. Obviously, answers from the vast majority would not be as it was in the first century. They wouldn't say he's John the Baptist. They wouldn't say he's Elijah. That's a possibility. I love our Seder when we go out. We have somebody go out and check to see if Elijah is out there. And I will never forget Tom Smith when he came back in after checking, and we said, well, he says, yeah, Elijah's out there, but he says he's not coming in from the car. Miss Tom. But today's answers also do hit at who Jesus really is. Second, not only does Jesus ask, who do the crowds say I am? Jesus asks, who do you say I am? Verse 20. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? It's a natural follow-up to the previous question. If everybody else is saying this, what do you say? What do you think? And our man Peter blurts out, I love Peter. Before Jesus can recognize the raised hands, you know, the disciples are sitting there and he says, who do you say I am? Or, I know, pick me. But before he can do that, Jesus sees Peter and just knows. Peter's not going to wait on anybody. Peter just blurts and says, God's Messiah. At least that's what the translation has. In the original Greek, it reads, ton Christon tu Theo. It means the Christ of God. That should be the translation. It's exacting. It's clear. The question that was asked then is one that also should be asked today. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? It's a reasonable question in today's environment. With all the evil that is out there, with all the danger that is out there, with all the mess that is out there. Now, keep in mind that when you ask that question, it has eternal implications. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And he tells the Philippian jailer, you and your household. And in Romans 10:9, Paul writes, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, salvation is simple, and sometimes we forget that. It's not complicated. It does not require years and years of study. Salvation only requires that you recognize you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And you confess with your lips and believe in your heart. And that's all it takes. And the Holy Spirit enters your life for all eternity. Who do you say Jesus is? If someone answers that question, that he was a good man with good teachings, I hear that a lot. C.S. Lewis says they're wrong. C.S. Lewis said, no one who said that he is God and has led billions of people to follow him is good unless he is who he says he is. There are only two options, and one of them isn't he was a good teacher. He is either God or he is not. And if he is not, he was a fraud and he led a lot of people down the wrong path. Well, I'll tell you what I think. I think he is God. He is the Messiah, the Christ. He came to save sinners, period. And I love the way the late Phil Robertson said it. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. As you become more and more prepared, just as the disciples will, you can open discussions with questions like, who do you say Jesus is? And you are prepared to answer when they come back. Who? Third, not only does Jesus ask, who do the crowds say I am? And not only does Jesus ask, who do you say I am? God asks, what are you doing here? Now, that's not in our passage today, but since I'm asking critical questions, This is certainly a critical question. Here you are going to have to change the page in the Bible that you have. We're looking at 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19 is where Elijah has just defeated the prophets of Baal. One of the great miracles in all of Scripture. And he has them put to death. Now you might say this is a little harsh, but you had to be careful if you said you were a prophet back in those days. Because if you weren't, and you demonstrated that you weren't, you got killed. Pretty simple. With his victory, Elijah receives a message from Jezebel. I kill you! You have to know the context to understand that. It's a puppet. Never mind. I kill you! Even though Elijah had just performed, as I said, one of the greatest miracles with God, he runs. He's exhausted, and yet he runs some more. It took him 40 days and 40 nights, but he gets to Horeb, the Mount of God. He spends the night in a cave, and the next morning, God says he's about to pass by. 1 Kings 19, verses 11 through 14. Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. Now some translations say a still small voice, but when you look at the original, it's a sound of sheer silence. Did you know that silence has a sound? It does. That's why I stopped just for a moment. There's nothing you hear except the ambient around you. And that's what Elijah heard. And it was quiet enough for Elijah to hear God. And he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And then there came the voice to him, that still small voice that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" God asked that question twice, so it must be important. So let me pose that same question, because I've asked myself that many times during my journey. What are you doing here in Duburn, in the neighborhood where you live, here at Grace? What have you been doing here? I'm reminded that we had a class last Wednesday in the Bible study on the ascents, the Psalms of Ascent. And I made a comment, and it's a true comment. I know the will of God for each of your lives, every one of you. I can tell you what the will of God is for your life, because it's pretty basic. Each and every one of you, the will of God, as long as you're breathing, is to glorify God and to serve him all your days and to enjoy eternity with him. Evelyn Strzok, as she was dying, she and I sat together and we had communion. At the end of the communion, it says, "And go now and serve the Lord." And she looked at me and she said, "I don't know why I'm still here and wonder if I'm serving the Lord." Evelyn had something I've rarely seen. She literally had a twinkle in her eyes. And I looked at that and I said, "Oh, Evelyn, I have no doubt that he's using you and that you are serving him. And she paused and she said, I hope I'm doing it right. She was. She was. All the rest that's happening in your life are just details. Graduating from college, getting a job, going on to another job or graduate school, getting married, not getting married, whatever the details may be, they're just that, they're details. Because whatever it is that you do, remember, the will of God for your life is to glorify God, to serve him all your days, and to enjoy eternity with him forever. That's the will of God for your lives. Forget those books that are out on the bookshelves in the Christian book section that say 10 easy ways to find the will of God for your life. Now, I got an easier way. It has nothing to do with should I take this job or this job or this job. Careful what I say, because I don't mean it in the way that the world means it. God doesn't care which one you take. Now, he cares about you, but what he wants is, when you look at those jobs, can you glorify God and serve him? There are some jobs you just can't. You shouldn't even consider them. There are some jobs that you can, but it's going to be hard. But God will be with you all the way if you are taking a job where you glorify him and serve him. Are you engaged in something that results in serving others in his behalf, as in his behalf, as his vessel, as his ambassador? If the answer is yes, then you are in the will of God. If you answered, I think so, well, take some time to think about it and to pray about it. If you answered, what are you talking about, Steve? See me after forum. Or sometime this week, I'd be glad to pray with you about it and talk with you about it. Because I don't care how old you are, how infirmed you might be, where you're stuck, you are still there to glorify God and serve him all your days. At the Vestry Retreat in September, we're going to be looking at more ways that people can match their gifts to service opportunities. I want each of you to be able to say, I want to do that. And that will be wonderful. In the meantime, pray about this. Amen.